Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, we're in the book of Ruth again. If you'll take your copy of the Word of God, turn to Ruth chapter 2. And like a good mini-series, I feel like I should start the intro with, we last left our heroes, ... Because as we see Act 2 progress here, there's great anticipation, there's excitement. Ruth had risen early in the morning, immediately after her and Naomi's arrival into Bethlehem. And after grabbing a cup of coffee, she asked Naomi, I think I should go out and look for a job. We need to eat. Can I go? Mom, can I go? She said, sure, go, my daughter. So she made her way through the city and out the gate, and she embarked upon an Israelite work fair. Israelite work fair was something that was put into Leviticus and Deuteronomy to help the poor and destitute be able to live a meager sustenance, a hand-to-mouth living, but at least survive. And so what these gleaners, as they would call, would do was to walk behind the harvesters, probably a pretty good distance, or maybe after a field had been harvested, and they would just pick up the leftover stalks, and they would pick up the broken pieces. And you can imagine taking her shawl and just trying to gather enough over the hours to maybe get enough to make a half a loaf of bread. In fact, the Israelites were instructed to not harvest to the edge of their field, but to leave the corners on the ground so that these gleaners might survive. The challenge was that Ruth was a Moabitess, an alien, a widow, unattached to anyone, and at the bottom of the ladder, certainly socially, absolutely economically, and would most invariably be abused because of her attachment or lack thereof to a master or to a man or to a family. She could be abused and used at will, and the law would not bother her. It's hard for us as Westerners to imagine that, but she had been reduced to the lowest of caste systems. And it is in this dark moment where you can just empathize with her as she is walking along this field, thinking about her new life, and saying, is this what I've been reduced to? It is against this backdrop that we talked about this widescreen shot, where this great man, as he is described, riding up on his steed, and we imagine that he might be flanked by servants in matching clothes, and the sun being behind him, and the barley waving in the wind. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Boaz, whose name means strength, he stands in stark contrast to this puny and pining that we heard about in chapter 1. And for a moment, you start to think that things might turn a little bit. We don't know how much, but we hope and long for the best. And we realize that this man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, is certainly no coincidence. As the very embodiment of strength, he comes upon the scene as a large character. But yet we realize there's even a bigger one, one who is truly larger than life. And the title of our sermon last week was Providence Has a Name. And we learned his name is Yahweh. Though not spoken about, he is all over the page and every page in Ruth. We realize it in that all these puzzle pieces are not just fitting together by chance. As R.C. Sproul says, chance has no legs. Well, providence is very real, and his name is Yahweh. We saw it practically in that Boaz didn't just happened to be born at this particular time. He didn't just happen to be born to a great family with a wonderful heritage, with a large estate in Bethlehem. He didn't just happen to ride up at that moment. She didn't just happen to choose that field. She didn't just happen to go with Naomi to Bethlehem at all. God is the maestro of the great symphony, and His providence permeates all aspects of life. And we came right up to the cusp of their encounter. I'm excited. Let's see what happens today. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before You and we ask that You would bless our time. That in the midst of this wonderful story, we don't lose sight of Your glory as the main character. And Father, in the same way, we pray that in the light of our story, our life, that we don't lose sight of the main character, You. You are the reason we exist. It is for Your glory that we were created. And I confess, Lord, that too often I forget that. And so as our lungs fill with air, and as we warm ourselves listening to Your word, I pray that there would be a cacophony of gratitude that rises up to Your ears. That the more we understand Your providential protection and providential provision, the more we would understand our providential role to glorify You. Even as we spend time studying the text this morning, I pray that hymn, this is Christ the King, would echo in our minds. That You have chosen to reveal Yourself as the triune God through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. That He has made Himself known in flesh incarnate. Father, it is a great gift, not only His death and resurrection, but the gift that He can be known. And as the hymn writer said, that what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. I pray that these truths, as they are threaded through this story, would forever become more clear in our minds, more anchored in our hearts. And You would help us to pursue a life that glorifies You. This concept of chesed love that we see throughout the book, that it would become a part of who we are. That it would express itself in the one another's of Scripture. It would express itself in a love for the lost. It would express itself in a love for the Word. And that the more we are satisfied in You, the more You would be glorified in us. Quiet our hearts, Lord. Let us set aside the stress of the holidays. And may we delight in what You have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. We continue to see this book charting the lives of ordinary people with ordinary grief and ordinary pain and ordinary decisions and the mundane things of life, and yet how it's all completely orchestrated in the ordinary by the extraordinary. This week, we're going to continue to focus on providence in the life of Ruth and by default, our own lives. So the title of our sermon is Providential Protection. And next week, we'll look at providential provision. Look at our timeless truth before we get going so that we can understand how all this applies to us, both as a church and as individuals. It's at the top of your outline. So we can be assured of providential protection when we seek refuge under His wings. Let me say that one more time. We can be assured of providential protection when we seek refuge under His wings. We have two simple points today. We're going to look at the providential protection, and then we're going to look at a theological explanation. Why this happens, why we can expect the same when we seek refuge under the wings of our Almighty God. So let's look at providential protection. First of all, I think we need to answer the question as to why Ruth would need protection. We've already hit on it a little bit. I mean, she's an unattached foreigner. She's virtually unprotected emotionally, physically, even sexually. She is out there exposed. But there's more than that. Even in the most structured of societies, she is put now amidst a group of day laborers. Who are in the midst of harvest season. Now add to that someone who gets something for free, and you can imagine the tension that might erupt. Commentators explain that men would run the field while harvest was going on, and they would protect the field. Think about it this way. When you look out at a barley field or a wheat field, we see crops. Boaz, an Israelite, they saw dollars or shekels. There were no banks or safes per se. That was money right there. And that was money that had to be protected. Otherwise, it could be stolen or damaged. And so now you have this Israelite workfare where this woman and the poor and the destitute come behind. And you can imagine sometimes they might get kind of greedy. They might get a little too close. As they walk past a pile that hasn't yet been bundled, they might want to grab a few stalks. And so there's natural tension there. Now imagine tension from a Moabite woman. This is someone you don't really particularly like anyway. Everyone has at least had personal experience or knows someone in the family who's had a bit of a run-in with a Moabite person. They're not liked. They're the hillbilly cousins of the Israelites. There's some bad blood. If you really want to get perspective on this, dads, I'll kind of talk to you for a minute. Imagine sending your high school or college daughter off to take a summer job. And the summer job is working a Russian fishing boat. How safe do you feel about her? That's the picture of the environment she's in. Now, remember, at this point, she's just taking advantage of her right to glean, but she's asked for more. Look back at verse 7. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers," and then circle this, "among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she's been sitting in the house for a little while. Well, what she did is she came to glean, to come behind, but then she asked for more. And apparently she asked the foreman, and he didn't feel like he had the authority to grant this request. And what she was asking is, "I don't want to wait until everyone's done. I'd like to get amongst the female servants who are bundling up the sheaves that have been cut, and I want to pick up what's left over right around them." Now, that's pretty bold. I think there's an ancient Hebrew word for that. That woman's got some chutzpah, right? I mean, the narrator seems to really like her moxie. She puts herself out there, and she's apparently kind of waiting around. "Oh, you can't grant me this request? Well, then who can?" It's kind of like when you say, "Oh, well, can I talk to your superior?" And so this foreigner is probably wringing his hands, and he's waiting for Boaz because this woman is just kind of hanging out here. Literally, when it says she's remained in the field until now, in the Hebrew that reads like, "and she's made the field her home." And in fact, some commentators think it means this. She's made the field her home, and she's only been in her real house in the city for just a little while. She spent so much time here. So she's not only working, but she's asking something that really is pretty bold. But the narrator likes it. There's something unique about this woman. And so we see Boaz having this conversation with his foreman. And then if you'll imagine this, he's noticed this woman over here. He's asked about her. The foreman has answered. And then the foreman has essentially instructed him, and she's waiting for an answer. Now, what he could do is he could just say, "Well, tell her this." But he doesn't do that, does he? So he turns around, and he sees her from across the field. And he starts to make his way towards her. Now, ladies, I'm going to talk to you for a moment here. Are you just a little bit nervous? Do you think maybe the heart is about to beat out of your chest? Perhaps you've overstepped your bounds on this one. I mean, you are a foreigner, you are unattached, you're a widow. No one really knows you or probably even likes you. And thoughts have to be racing through your head. Is this guy going to run me out of his field? And if so, is he going to seek to justify himself by explaining what a bad person I am? Am I going to be able to find food anywhere else? And so I can imagine the nervousness. Well, look at verse 8. He comes up nearer and he says, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." In one moment, he radically changes her estate. In one conversation. Let's review a few of these. There's at least four. Some of them are repeated, so you might be able to get seven out of them. She's instructed to stay on his property and specifically this field. Remember, Israelite fields were a patchwork of fields with no fences. They were simply designated by the name of the owner. So it would be very natural after she's walked a couple hundred yards to just keep walking to the next field. He said, "No, don't do it. You stay here." She's also instructed to stay with his female employees. "And I only want you to stay in this field, but see my girls over there? I want you to go stay with them. I want you to be with them." She's informed that the servants will not bother you. And then she's given access to the water cooler. Now, what's just happened here? Well, first of all, he's issued commands. Now, I want to spend just a moment here because it's very interesting here. He didn't say, "If you would like," or "I'm more than willing," or "If it would please you." He says, "Listen, my daughter, I'm asking you to do this and that and the other." And what he has done is he's changed the whole tenor of their relationship. You see, he's removed any sort of potential indecision from her, any sort of polite decline. I mean, ladies here from the South here, most of you, you understand this, right? We teach this to our daughters. Now, when someone offers you something, you got to say no at least twice before you accept it, right? Right? So he removes all that. He says, "I'm insisting. This is what you do." Well, what does all this mean? Well, it means a lot more than we as Westerners realize. Look how he starts out. "Listen carefully, my daughter." He immediately takes the social structure of valiant warrior, great man, blue blood, and homeless, poverty-stricken woman, and he takes this social structure and he throws it out the window. Because he's changed their relationship. "Listen, my daughter." He didn't say, "Look here, gleaner. Oh, you're the widow Kilion. Could I see your green card? Look here, girl." Even if he wanted to be kind, "woman." But he says, "my daughter." There's affection. There's tenderness. There's safety. Remember, this is about providential protection. Also, side note here, with that "listen, my daughter," he pretty much indicates that he is of a different generation than her. He's probably much more akin to the Naomi's age, 45, maybe 50, early 50s, where she's in her 20s. She is instructed to stay on his property in order that he may protect her. Let's look at a few of these. He says, "Stay here with my maids." Now, that's much stronger in the Hebrew. It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "Oprah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to Naomi." What he's saying here is, "Don't go forth from this field. Cling to my maids. Hang on to my girls," we might say. "Stick really, really close to them like glue, because I'm here to protect you." Can you tell this guy, by the way, whoever he is a master storyteller? Well, if you're thinking this way, you're thinking rightly. We know who it is. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And the way he weaves these phrases and threads throughout the book is really incredible. What did he just do there? But she clung to Naomi. Cling to my maids. We're going to continually see him reach back and pull forward. And then he's going to plant seeds for something he's going to use in the next chapter. He instructs his servants not to touch her. That word touch her is literal, but it's used more often for roughed up. And as I mentioned, the young men were called to protect the field. And so you could imagine that might be a bit of a problem. And so what Boaz does is way ahead of his time. He institutes the first anti-sexual harassment policy. And he does it this way. He gathers his employees together, either before or after this, and he says, you know, I'm the chief executive officer here, and you know, I'm instituting a policy not to touch her. But in case you don't understand this very, very clearly, I'm going to speak in very plain day laborer terms. If I so much as hear of anyone speaking ill to her, anyone touching her, anyone harassing her, you're going to have to deal with me. That's the feeling you have here, that he has laid down the law. Don't go on to another field. Stay here for your protection. Stick close to my girls and be assured I have told no one that they are allowed to touch you. And by the way, when you get thirsty, the igloos are over there. He shows her to the water cooler. So what has he done here? Well, what he's done is he's brought her into community. She was the outcast. She was outside the circle. She was allowed, just because of God's covenant love, she was allowed some scraps. And now it's as if she's being shown around as an employee, almost like a family employee. Her life, as I mentioned, is radically altered. She goes from being an alien in an unknown land to a ward of a well-established patron. She goes from being vulnerable to valuable, from obscurity to identity, from risking starvation to actually having a future. And she knows this is a big deal. Look at verse 10 with me. And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Now what she does here is interesting. She does the same action that we saw out of the wise men before the Christ child. It's the same word for worship, but it was also used as a gesture to someone who was of much higher rank. And she gets down on her knees, and she bows and touches her forehead to the ground. It's as if she's saying, "Do you know me? Why would you do this? I'm a foreigner. You wouldn't do this if you knew who I was. I'm not a poor Israelite woman." He's going to show us the reason for this providential protection. And I'll promise you, even though he may be sweet on her, it's a much bigger reason. Look at our second point. Look at verse 11. Boaz replies to her, theological explanation. He says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." "Do you know me? Why would you..." "Oh, I know who you are. You're the girl that everyone's been talking about. I am well aware. You are the one who's left everything. You're the one who came with cousin Naomi. He doesn't actually say that, but all the readers know that they're related. You're the one who came to a new land, who was willing to leave your father and mother. And implicitly, you're the one who worships a new God with your new people. Now, I want you to put your imaginary Jewish yarmulke on here for a second. When we talk about leaving your father and mother and going to a new land to worship a new God, what comes to mind for the Jewish person? Well, let me read it to you. Tell me if you recognize it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I will show you. Already we start to see the theological reasoning behind the providential protection. Why is God sovereignly protecting this woman? Well, there's a reason, and it's not just because she's a nice girl. It's not just because we feel pity on her. It's not just because Boaz is rich. In fact, it's not even because she's a pretty young, available gal. There's a theological reason. And as a Jew, you get this. We've just been talking about a covenant love, hesed, from a covenant-keeping God, whose name is Yahweh. A covenant God who calls us what? To leave everything and come under His wings. It gets better. That phrase, quote, left your father and mother, it occurs in only one other place in the New Testament. Do you know where it is? Genesis 2:24, talking about the radical covenant commitment of marriage. You're to leave your father and mother, forsaking all others. We know it, right? We know it from our vows. And this author is having so much fun with this script, pulling in old ideas of covenant and reminders of Abraham, who came out of paganism to worship God and to find his security and safety and significance under the wings of God. And then we see this picture of this Gentile woman now doing it. And we're hearing phrases and statements that coincide with marriage, forsaking all others. But what's so radical about this kind of love is that the others that Ruth is forsaking are not only her own family, but it's the prospects of marriage and a happy life and friends. And it's as if Boaz is saying, she's saying, do you know who I am? I'm a Moabite woman. And he says, oh, I know who you are. You're the one who loves with a godlike love. I get it. And in verse 13, Boaz pronounces a blessing upon her, and this thing just starts to build. You not only see the recognition of who she is from across the field, you not only see a sweet conversation and tenderness and the protection and the elevating of her estate, but then you see this personal connection of, I know you, and I know what you've done. And I know why you've done it. We're going to get there in just a second. So Boaz pronounces this blessing. Look at it again. Verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we don't do blessings anymore here, you know. And when we hear about blessings, they just sound a little mystical, or at least they do to me. And this sounds a little bit like, oh, he's just, be warm, be filled. Sort of this Hail Mary, hey, I hope you find what you're looking for and may God be with you. But nothing could be further from the truth, because Boaz is using a blessing in a very biblical sense. And what he is doing is he is asking God to do what he cannot. That word reward is the same word where we get shalom, peace. And basically, he is asking the Lord to care for her in such a way as she has committed to him. Let me say that again. Though he is going to be the instrument of providential protection in her life, what he is doing is he is invoking the Lord to do that which is congruent with who he is. She has found safety and solace under his wings. Why will he care for her? Because he must. It's who he is. At first, this conversation seems like Boaz is simply rewarding someone who's done a great deed. Boy, I've heard you've done this amazing thing, you know, therefore I'm going to do it for you. And that's true, but that's a small part of the truth. You say, well, it's because she's cared for his cousin Naomi and he's paying her back, right? Well, maybe, but again, that's still a small part here. Look at ultimately where this reward or this call for this reward is coming from. It's coming from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have sought refuge. Daniel Block says it well. He says, Boaz is kind to Ruth because Yahweh has prepared his heart for her. And Boaz is simply an instrument of God's providential protection. And God providentially protects because his name is on the line. Look at that phrase with me. Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. That's a great word picture. Have you ever been on a farm or in the petting zoo and seen a mother hen with, you know, seven or eight little baby chicks? It's so cute. They're scurrying around and playing. And if you reach down there or you make a loud noise, what happens? In just a moment, it's like they'll disappear underneath this fat hen. How is that possible? She adjusts a little bit, she covers them up, and no one's getting to them. You stick your hand down there and you'll draw back a bloody hand. They're protected. That's the picture we have here, except the picture of the bird is a predator eagle. And a predator eagle is just being described as under the wings of Yahweh. There's no safer place to be. Commentator Paul Miller has a great way of putting this in perspective. He says, Ruth doesn't follow Yahweh because that's part of the Naomi love package. Ruth's whole being is being hidden in God. What Boaz is acknowledging here is God, because his name is at stake, may he protect you and care for you. Why? Because you have rejected the straw fake wings of Chemosh, the god of Moab, and you have sought refuge under Yahweh's wings. This phrase is used several times in the Hebrew scriptures. Let me read you just a few. Psalm 57:1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever and let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. And Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings may you seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Boaz can pronounce a blessing. He can call upon Yahweh to protect her because his name is at stake. Piper says it this way, his unwavering commitment to his own glory. We know this in the New Testament, right? I have promised I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing will snatch you out of the palm of his hand. That when we, through repentance and faith, have a transfer of allegiance from self idolatry or worshiping other gods and committing to find refuge under God's wings through Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. That's why Paul can talk about it as past tense. And whom he justified, he has also what? Glorified. Well, what about sanctification? What about all that? How can you talk about glorified past tense? It's done. It's a done deal. Why? Because God owes it to me. I'm a good guy. No, because God owes it to himself. God's glory is at stake. I love that picture. To seek refuge under his wings. Can I give you a little spoiler alert? Okay. we're going to see this phrase used by the same characters in chapter 3. And it's going to take on a whole new meaning with all the same foundation. So you might want to read ahead. It's really great. I'll leave that for your homework. But let me ask you a question. Have you sought refuge under God's wings? Have you, in either salvation for the first time, have you had a transfer of allegiance where you say, I'm going to reject these false gods, the idols of my heart, as Paul Tripp says, the self-worship, and I'm going to turn and I'm going to lean my whole weight upon, I'm going to put my whole trust in God and His Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come under His wings. And maybe you have, but maybe like me, you have a tendency like those little chicks to scurry out and to get out from under the wings sometimes and get a little far away. This free gift of salvation, this constant growth and sanctification cannot be done from afar. The chick can't be across the barnyard and find refuge under mama's wings. We have to place our whole selves underneath her. It is a full-orb commitment. Now, a fair question is, does this providential protection mean that no one can physically harm believers? Well, if it does, then I've got to do something with Jesus Christ, Paul, James, Peter, and thousands of other martyrs. No. God's definition of protection is not our definition of protection. But He will complete that which He has begun. And even if physically we are harmed, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Well, look at her response to this providential protection in verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Look at these phrases. I have found favor in your sight. Look it back at verse 2, second part. Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after what? One in whose sight I might find favor. Her prayers have been answered. Through God's providence, she has found favor in Boaz's sight. It gets better. In asking that question, why have I found favor in your sight? Our hearts should be pierced a little bit. Shouldn't we ask the same question almost daily? Lord, why have I found favor in your sight? I know that there is nothing good that dwells within me. Why have you chosen to shower your grace upon me? As Ruth finishes this second exchange here, she starts out with, it's a statement, but it's a question. Why? Why have I found favor in your sight? I have found favor. Why? Can you explain? And implicit there, you could have put a parenthesis and it said, I'm a Gentile, Moabite, widow woman who can contribute nothing to you. I'm hated by Israel. Why would you graft in the lowest of the low? I mean, can you just hear the New Testament start to scream in your ears that are not many mighty, not many wise? That God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? That God has chosen the weak and the mean things of the world? That God has taken us, if you look around, we're not the rich people, are we? We're not the smart people. God has graciously shown us favor. We have found favor in His sight. Why? Because of His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll keep it going. She says, for you have comforted me. That word originates from an Arabic word, which means to breathe deeply. So go back to the picture of him walking up and her heart's beating. She's nervous. And then he's so kind to her. Do you know me? Why do you show favor to me? You've caused me to breathe deeply. You've given me great comfort. Indeed, you have spoken kindly. Literally, that means, indeed, you have spoken from the heart. That's what it literally means. To your maidservant, even though I could never even be as high as one of your lowliest of maidservants, with gratitude and humility and gentleness, she is endearing herself to him. How? Because what he sees in her is attractive. It's what any godly man wants to see in a godly woman. Can I be honest here about this? What does a godly man want to see in a godly woman? He wants to see that there is someone in her life that is more important than anything else, including him. And that is God. And that's the way it is for Ruth. And then she sees everything from his hand as ultimately from the Lord's hands. Why have you shown favor on me? I know. This is a woman here. I don't know how deep her theology was. I don't know what Naomi taught her or didn't teach her, but she's got an A+ in anthropology here. She understands her total depravity. She understands God's sovereignty. And she understands that God is working through this man and he is providentially protecting her. So let's bring all this to bear. Do we see what this 20-year-old peasant woman sees? Do we see God's providential protection in our life? I think in the whole hustle and bustle and the busyness of life and the massive amounts of information, I think I miss the obvious. I think I miss the instruments in the Redeemer's hands where God uses people to providentially protect, or to protect us. Has God sustained us as a church? Oh my goodness. I could go through a page or two of incredible things that God has done in the last few months. What about in your life and in your family? Has God providentially protected you and cared for you and sustained you? Let's not lose this moment here for a second because this is so crucial, especially during this time of year. Pull out a pen and a piece of paper for me real quickly. I want you to write down at least one thing in the last 3 months where God has used ordinary people and ordinary circumstances to providentially do extraordinary protective things in your life. Just write down one thing. Because I know for me, this is where it starts, that I won't recognize it if I'm not already thanking him for what he's done. You got something down there? Well, let me close this in prayer, and I'll give us just a moment to thank him for it. Father, we do thank you. As we look at this narrative, we're just overwhelmed. The potential romance is just a small part of it. But the providential conversation, the providential actions, the providential protection, the understanding of Almighty God, and Ruth finding her protection under your wings, and Boaz realizing that, and it being attractive to him, and realizing how he is truly an instrument in your hands, in her life. Father, I pray that we would get back to these sort of lenses. And I know from Paul's prayers in the New Testament that it starts with an attitude of gratitude. It starts with thanking you for what you've already done, things we've already seen, which we know are miraculous, which would not happen otherwise. And so, Father, with grateful hearts, we thank you as a church. We thank you for what you have done, and we thank you providentially for what you will do. Use us for the advancement of your kingdom and in the lives of one another, that we may show chesed love as an overflow of our love for you. In
and your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.